It's good to be with you all. It's a gorgeous sunny day, day that our Lord has made. A couple things before we get to the sermon, to the text. Just a reminder about our closing prayer vigil for the 40 Days for Life spring campaign. We will meet again at CareNet this Tuesday at 5:45. We will pray there. Do some singing, hear from Marina, who I believe is the director there at that Issaquah location, and then we will caravan over to the Planned Parenthood on Dogwood in downtown Issaquah and have our prayer vigil, which will include singing, kind of a small liturgy that we'll go through, and prayers there. And then secondly, finally, our Tenebrae service, our Good Friday service, we are having this coming Friday. And I just wanted to take a moment to remind us that in a culture of glossing over sin and sorrow, even sadly, even within much of the church, an evening to contemplate the sufferings of Christ, it's so needed. It's so profound. And I would say, and Eric has said this, if we don't take time for this, if we do not take time to consider what Christ endured for your sin and for my sin, we will be deprived of just how staggering is the resurrection. So Ross Houck and I, along with the musicians, we've been working on what will be, Lord willing, a very powerful evening of reflection. That's this Friday at 7 p.m., and childcare will be provided for that. So, we are in John 12. You can see in your bulletins there, John 12, verses 1 to 26, it being Palm Sunday. We're looking at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Interestingly, one of the few events that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. I mean, certainly all four of the Gospels have his passion and his resurrection, but his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is recorded in all four. So obviously we're setting Ephesians aside for a couple weeks, then going into Resurrection Sunday next week. But I wanted to add as well, Palm Sunday has been celebrated and is celebrated by countless Christian traditions for centuries, marking this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the beginning of Holy Week. We're, of course, always tempted, I think we're tempted to, with so many things in life, go through the motions, things become rote. Oh, it's just another church holiday, Palm Sunday, okay, Christmas, Ascension, whatever, but the intent is that we find ourselves, if I could put it this way, caught up into the story of Jesus. When the Seahawks, some of you remember, many of you probably remember when the Seahawks were making their way to the Super Bowl, this was amazing to me. It cast many of us, myself included, I had to kind of step back and go, whoa, this is really, why is this so powerful? But it cast many of us into a kind of narrative. We were caught up in the drama, game to game, week to week, playoffs. Oh, they did it. Okay, next game, next game. We were caught up into the highs and the lows of that narrative. A local sports team. As cool as it was, right, to have Super Bowl champions. But as Christians, Should it not be the case, right? The hope is that we would be so steeped in the Scriptures, so steeped in the Christian story, so enthralled by Christ's life, his story would sweep us up and actually shape us, shape our lives for his glory. So as we come to the text, I encourage you to try and identify yourself with those. I think this is very helpful for a lot of reading of Scripture, okay? Try and identify yourself with those in the passage you are least likely to identify with. In our pride, we love associating ourselves with the hero, right? The faithful, the strong, the true. That's, yeah, I'll see that guy in the story, that's me. But there are vast riches to be had when we see ourselves in the coward, in the faithless, in the fickle. The payout of that is that invariably it leads us to longing for a faithful Savior. I'll read the text here and make a few comments throughout, but this is John 12, verses 1 to 26. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Right? Chapter 11 in John, Jesus goes to Bethany and raises Lazarus. So they gave him a dinner there, a dinner in Jesus' honor. I think it's, if you were raised from the dead, you might want to give a dinner of honor to that person. Martha served. I just love how vivid the detail is here. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of from pure nard, insanely expensive, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the perfume, with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, all these contrasts going on in the story, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. This is amazing. I had totally forgotten about this little detail in verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. So you had blood money out for both Lazarus and Jesus. These simultaneous plans to be hatched. Why? Because what was happening in these two men was giving so much credibility, of course, to Jesus himself. So they have to put it down. So they made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Verse 12, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, this is Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalms, "Hosanna, Hosanna," literally, "save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These psalms were right on their lips this whole time during Passover. And then, of course, the addition here that the crowd gives, "even to the king of Israel." Verse 14, "And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it," by way of passing Mark, Matthew, and Luke. They all go into way more detail about the acquiring of the donkey by Jesus and the disciples, but John's purposes are different here, so he just mentions it in passing. "Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written," we get Zechariah 9:9 fulfillment here, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. That's going to be significant, as we'll see. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing." And then this is a classic Jewish hyperbolic statement here. "Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. i.e. Gentiles. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Please pray with me. Father, would you give us, by your Holy Spirit, eyes to see and ears to hear. Save us from our pride, which blinds us so easily as we seek to defend ourselves. Save us. Let us be like these Greeks, these Gentiles who plead with Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Father, by the Spirit, would you show us your Son clearly, that we would be transformed evermore into his image. This day we ask in his name. Amen. If you'll indulge me a little bit of alliteration this morning, I'd like for us to see three things in this text: the fickleness of the crowds, the fickleness of our hearts, and the faithfulness of our King. And let me say right off the bat, because plagiarism in the pastorate is in some circles an epidemic, and it's so tragic. I want to say right off the bat, I owe a huge debt of gratitude to one Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, pastor in, I believe, Columbia, South Carolina. His sermon on this text was superb and inspired me in many ways. So if you're listening to that at some point, you're like, "Wait a second, this sounds familiar." You can know that. So first, the fickleness of the crowds. As Jesus is entering Jerusalem here, you have really a confluence of three different crowds. First, you have the crowd from Bethany, verse 17, that was with Jesus when he raised Lazarus. Second, you have the crowd coming out to meet him from Jerusalem, because they had heard that he would raise Lazarus. And then third, we'll come to this later in the scene, but you have the Greek-Gentile crowd in verse 20. So they're all kind of coming together here. And I hope now to give us just a sense, some smells, some sights, the dust in the air, to give you an embodied experience of what all was happening in this entry into Jerusalem for Jesus. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. By this time in Israel's history, many of you know this, palm branches were recognized as symbols of the Jewish state. It's not unlike you or I waving an American flag at a parade. But for these Passover pilgrims, it's something more. For them to wave palm branches as Jesus enters the city, it's beyond patriotism. You could say it's a sign of nationalistic fervor. You've got to remember, if you are a Jew in this time, this was a time when your fellow countrymen are pouring into Jerusalem. Why? Passover. Passover a celebration that's absolutely central to your identity as a people. And what's Passover? If you're a Jew, you are marking the mighty acts of God delivering you from the brick kilns of Egypt. You and your people were under the rod of Pharaoh, but the Lord heard your groaning and brought his wrath against the Egyptians to save you. A sacrificial lamb was slaughtered, and your family, right, was passed over, the blood on the doorposts, right, passed over by the Lord and spared. You were delivered and set free. It's Passover. That's what's going through your mind. And yet, this blows me away in the story. At this time in their history, Israel was not free. For these Jewish crowds, they were an occupied nation. So raising up a palm branch to hail a potential liberator was no small thing. Add to this the crowd coming. So you might say that's the crowd coming out of Jerusalem. You add to this the crowd coming with Jesus from Bethany. That crowd had just seen him raise a man from the dead. Think of it like this. The sword of Rome, if you're a Jew, is always looming over your head. But if this man has power over death, Rome is impotent. Could this be the Messiah? Maybe, just maybe, the boot of Rome will be pulled off our necks. I mean, can you imagine the excitement? You have Passover themes all over the place. Hallel Psalms are filling the air. Jerusalem is pulsating with people. And these people are being reminded of their distinct identity as a nation. I mean, in your mind, the dissonance. We're a free people. We're God's people. We've been liberated. Oh, we're occupied. We're occupied by Rome. We are so blessed with liberty here in America. But imagine we were occupied by some foreign nation and a leader emerges who might possibly be a liberator. If I want to ask you, if there was critical mass, would you not risk going out to a parade with your American flag? But this is not what Jesus came to do. No doubt he has come as Savior and even liberator, but not in the way, Kurt said it earlier, not in the way these crowds are thinking. He's coming not on a war horse, which was common, entering a city, not on a snorting steed glistening in the sun, but on the humble back of a donkey. And this is where Jesus receiving their praise is fascinating. He accepts the adulation. He accepts it. Knowing their definition of his kingship is completely different than his definition. He is indeed the true king coming for coronation and to be lifted up. but his crown will be made of thorns, and his throne will be a wooden Roman execution device. Not what the crowds had in mind. He comes not to rule with the same old, tired currency of Rome. Fear and the sword, right? But in peace, in humility, and sacrificial love, quite possibly the last thing on these people's minds. This odd kingly work will not be militarized. It will not be an ousting of a foreign empire, but dealing with an infinitely greater problem. The cleansing of his people of their sin, satisfying the justice of a holy God. They're thinking, at last, get these occupiers, these polluted pagans out of our land. But what's Jesus saying? I'm doing something deeper, something far better than you can fathom. We put it this way. He comes not to live as a provincial rebel liberator, but to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Their minds are set on a temporal agenda, but that can all evaporate. Jesus wants to give them something so much better. And mind you, and again, Kurt mentioned this, in a matter of days, many of these same people will not be cheering for Jesus. Just a few chapters later in John, this is chapter 19. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. The one the crowds embraced not a few days earlier, they now reject. And here it is. He didn't fulfill their agenda. So they no longer wanted him. He was little more than a failed liberator. Well, that didn't work out. Crucify him! The crowds are fickle. Secondly, the fickleness of our hearts. In our pride, we naturally distance ourselves from these crowds, right? Naturally. Look at these guys, clueless! The crowd was so foolish to get caught up in the moment. So preoccupied with a power grab, they wouldn't recognize what Jesus was really doing. Clueless. And we distance. We do this all the time. I do this all the time, right? I said it earlier. We watch movies and identify ourselves not with the selfish, arrogant, evil character. That's not me. But with the hero or the heroine, the noble one. And brothers and sisters, we do it with the Bible as well. We're not the Pharisees. We're the people who understand grace. Why do we do this? Why do we distance ourselves? Because all too often, we do not want to face the reality of who we really are. And yet, there is so much wisdom in seeing ourselves with sober judgment. I don't know how you do that apart from the Holy Spirit. So these crowds are indeed fickle, but are you and I so different? In our hearts, we receive Jesus, we're excited, we're hopeful, and there is good reason to be, right? We've met the King. But are we not full of assumptions of what he's going to do in our lives? If we're honest, do we not have agendas aplenty for him to fulfill? Like these crowds, okay? Like the crowds. We are fixated on externals, how Jesus is going to improve our circumstances, how he's going to make our lives better, more complete. We could say a ton here about the prosperity gospel. But this has really been the story for so much of the modern church. And I know Eric goes to town on this all the time, so I won't labor it, but we've done our market research, figured out what people want, and structured the church accordingly. Oh, what's that? Programs here, ministries. Oh, yeah, okay. Want to serve you? Have an experience? You're the man. You're the woman. Jesus becomes great only insofar as he is the means to our self-realization. We're less interested in what he might desire or the fact that he's far more intent on cleansing you and I from personal sin and making us holy for himself and his purposes. He's far more interested in those things than giving us the tidy suburban life we want. We easily forget that real happiness is on the far side of holiness. So the fickleness of the crowds, the fickleness of our hearts, now the faithfulness of our King. Here is the gloriously good news this morning. Jesus loves these fickle crowds, and he loves your fickle heart. He receives their praise. He receives it. He doesn't tell them to be quiet. He receives their praise as the true King. And you might say, in a sense, he gladly receives our song Sunday after Sunday, all the while knowing we are half-hearted creatures. And he knows we're fickle, and it's okay. Can we just admit it? I love the honesty of what we sang earlier, right after the confession of sin, the assurance of pardon. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Though we are fickle, our King is faithful. So for these crowds, so with us. Our faithful King wants to give you and I something that cannot be taken away. Listen to what he says to the Greeks who want to see him in verse 23. And keep in mind, again, what the crowds were hoping for as they held their palm branches. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And listen to this promise. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Your health, your wealth, your house, your spouse, your reputation, our political and social stability, our protection from persecution. All these things, as good and as precious as they are, it's good that we can meet here today in freedom and not have police coming through the door. That's a good thing. But as good as all these things are, ultimately they will not last, and one day they'll fade. You will bury your spouse. And these things can so easily be taken away by men. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus gives you, he's your King coming to you. What he wants to give you can never ever be taken away. And now listen how Peter, okay, a man who was there, a man who saw all of this unfold, who was confused with everybody else, fired up one minute, despairing the next. Listen how he describes what you have been given by this King, this faithful King. You've been born again. This is 1 Peter 1. You've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The mountains could fall into the sea. Our economy could tank. You could lose your job. The house could go into foreclosure. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me close now. This is a little quote from a book that was published by Voice of the Martyrs just recently called These Are the Generations, and I'm just kind of getting into it, but it recounts the story of Christianity in North Korea. And let me just say, these brothers and sisters in North Korea have so much to teach us. We stand to learn from them. They have endured decades of crushing, systematic persecution from a government bent on the extermination of Christianity in particular. because it is so much on a collision course with the ideology of the government. Following the war, following the Korean War, North Korea either demolished church buildings or repurposed them as Kim Il-sung research centers. Christians who did not escape to the South during the war were purged as counter-revolutionaries, publicly arrested or imprisoned in labor and concentration camps. In 1959, anti-Christian literature was propagated by the government. "Why Do We Deny Religion?" was the title of one such book. It claimed, "For the last 3 years, the Chosin War and the South Chosin War were triggered in God's name and led by Americans who caused massacre, arson, plunder through inhumane actions. This is proof that religion is the cause of all these things." Blamed for the war and indicted as co-conspirators with the hated Americans, North Korean Christians were executed in increasing numbers throughout the 1960s. And the formal church, which, by the way, in Pyongyang, I believe it was 1907, had essentially a revival. You had an explosion of Christianity in North Korea, early 1900s. The few remaining churches sought to keep the faith alive through an underground church. Now, this is from the foreword. That's a little bit of history. This is by Pastor Eric Foley, who compiled the book. He says, "When my wife and I speak about North Korea at events in the West, people always ask us, how can we pray for North Korean Christians? So we asked a group of North Korean underground Christians that question. They answered, pray for us? We pray for you. When we asked why, they replied, because Christians in the West still have some wealth and freedom and power. Get this. Most have not yet experienced what it is like when all you have in life is God. They have nothing. So as we move into Holy Week, let us learn from our North Korean family. Meditating on all our King endured, can we lay down our agendas for him? All our assumptions. And follow him to his trial, to the cross. And then know, as though for the first time in all of its freshness and newness, the power of his resurrection. Please pray with me. Jesus, we gladly hail you as King. And we delight in the fact that you gladly receive our praises. You gladly receive our hosannas and our hallelujahs. Lord, even though you know we are so fickle, even though you know we could drive home in the car today and have an argument, blow up on somebody, and the person in the car next to us would never know we had any association with you as our King. But you love us and you are so patient and you receive our praise. Lord, we do ask, lead us now into Holy Week, that we would be able to, in some degree, I know we're working, I know kids are still going to stuff, and we've got errands to run, but Lord, would you help us steal away moments here and there to consider what you've done, coming to be our unexpected King that we so desperately need. In your name we pray, amen.